Well, good morning. Would you mind taking a moment and greeting someone next to you and thank them for coming this morning? Last week, we reconvened our Genesis series entitled Unchanging Foundations. We started to look at the life of Joseph. This morning, chapter 38 will give us a look into the life of Judah. And then next week, we will be back to learn much more about Joseph as chapter 39 now has him living as a slave in Egypt. You know, every once in a while, we come across a difficult, even awkward passage of Scripture to talk about. This certainly is one of those chapters this morning. But as we are committed to going through Scripture chapter by chapter, we find ourselves here this morning, and I'm confident that God will speak to us and shape us. As we just learned in our Timothy series, every chapter in God's Word is applicable. We read that all Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So let's walk through this chapter together this morning, seeking God's preparations to grow us. Our sermon is entitled, A Bad Father, with a small F, and A Good Father, capital F. So please turn with me to Genesis 38. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezeb that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out. Have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these things, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah, and he did not sleep with her again. When the time came to give birth, for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it to his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Okay, so our first point this morning is to be mindful that decisions you make can directly impact your future and your children. We now get an in-depth look at Judah. Judah was the fourth-born son of Jacob and Leah. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi were older than him. Now, this chapter is filled with different decisions from Judah that greatly altered people's lives. Last week in chapter 37, verse 26, we also learned about a life-altering, influential decision made by Judah. He was the one who suggested the plan and helped to foster the decision that Joseph be sold into slavery. This plan or decision by Judah would negatively impact Joseph's life. Yes, there are decisions that you and I can make in our lifetime, either good or bad, that will directly impact others. Now, let's also remember from last week that we can praise God for how he would intervene and use the trials and hardships to grow and to prepare this godly man, Joseph. So even though Judah caused direct pain, hardship, and suffering to Joseph, God would still be in control. And God would use such evil for good in Joseph's life. We really can't stress enough that our lives are not lived in an isolated bubble. Decisions we make will either cause blessing or hardship on those around us. Let's be wise in the decisions and choices we make by first seeking God's word through prayerful commitment and through wise and God-honoring living. This morning it will be confirmed much more intensely that Judah had some personal issues in his life that needed correction. He wasn't living in unity with God regarding his decisions and plans. At this point in his life, he was not a wonderful example like his brother Joseph. But hold on, because Judah would come around and God would mightily use Judah and his descendants. So while Joseph was now separated by force from his family, it was Judah who chose, in verse 1, to leave his brothers. Of course, there are appropriate times to move away, to grow up, and to start your own family and partake of the leaving and cleaving process. So I'm not suggesting that there's anything wrong with such a decision. However, if we consider the details surrounding Judah's choice, specifically of who to marry, we gain some reflective insight to consider. In verse 2, we learn that he met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. Now, we have to make 100% certain that we perfectly understand this situation, because if we mess this up, it's a deep shame and it's a total insult to God. So let me first set the scene for some things we've already learned in this Genesis series. Subpoint number 1. Remember how God showed mercy to Ishmael. Yes, it's been clear all throughout our Genesis series that God has a plan that specifically involves his choosing of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We should not stray nor be confused about that fact. However, we also learn in Genesis 21 how God showed much mercy to Ishmael and saved his life in the desert. And then we read in verse 18 of that chapter, "Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Meaning, don't ever think that a single person or any particular people group or nation is not valuable to God. When we studied about Ishmael, I stated these words: if we desire to be in unity with God's heart and to properly comprehend his salvation plan, then it's imperative to understand that he has made a merciful offer to Ishmael's line, as well as whatever line you come from in your heritage roots: Germany, Russia, Ireland, France, Africa. Make no mistake that the gospel applies to all nations, for Jesus came to save any who would put their faith in him. I also went on to say, please hear loud and clear, that there's no second-class citizens in God's kingdom, because Gentiles were not an oops, they were not an afterthought in God's ransoming plan. Praise God. Subpoint number two, remember that friendship with God and also with the world doesn't mesh. We previously learned back in Genesis 24, verse 3, about Abraham's extreme concern that his son Isaac not marry a Canaanite woman, but rather find a wife among his own people. Now, a person's race should never be an issue of contention, separation, nor of pride. I hope this is clearly and passionately stated. But God certainly is concerned for our spiritual purity. Israel's ungodly Canaanite neighbors, they can't be blamed for Israel's sins, but they sure were successful in rapidly influencing them to become corrupt and to be led astray from God, to be led towards idols and towards worldly thinking. During chapter 24, we learned, which now also applies to Judah's decision, that the Canaanite people, who are described as enemies of God and would also become vicious enemies of Israel throughout many generations to come, that they were immersed in and even committed to such ungodly practices as sexual immorality, violence, even child sacrifice. It's been said that the Canaanites' lifestyle was like that of Las Vegas, Mardi Gras, and the abortion clinic all in one. We also previously discussed how the Canaanites and the Hittites, as well as the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, all would come under God's judgment later in history for their sinful ways and relentless opposition to God, and also their seeking to attack and destroy the people of Israel. In the book of Joshua, these tribes would be wiped out or driven out of the promised land because they were unrepentantly defiling the area with their sinful choices. Certainly now it's not difficult to understand that if a man takes a wife whom doesn't serve the Creator God and whom is committed to sinful living, that this is going to cause many problems in their marriage. Allegiance to God and a desire to honor him is a serious matter. This is why in Genesis chapter 28, as Jacob was about to flee from his brother Esau over the threat of being murdered, this is why his father Isaac, who, if you remember, he had received the same advice from his father Abraham. This is why he directly commands Jacob, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman." God is not a racist, even in the slightest way. His love fully extends to all people, but most certainly he is concerned about sin. He is concerned about serving idols and false gods. He is concerned about embracing decisions and choices that directly oppose his word, his people, and his plans. Now, on this same subpoint, let's remember now Esau. Remember Esau, Jacob's twin brother, whom was very hungry in pursuing the world. He had carelessly thrown away his spiritual inheritance. He had ignored godly counsel. He went against the sound instruction from his parents, and he chose not one, but two wives who were totally worldly, whom didn't serve the true Creator God. So then at the end of chapter 26, we learn that Esau's wives had become, verse 35, a source of grief. His parents had become greatly impacted by Esau's decisions. The word grief in Hebrew is mora. It includes a reference to bitterness and trouble. This decision from the worldly-minded Esau had caused bitter problems and grief-stricken troubles, which deeply impacted his life and, yes, greatly upset his parents. Children, your decisions impact your parents and vice versa. So be mindful and also be diligent in seeking godly counsel from God's word before decisions and choices are acted upon. We should all have a safeguard when we make decisions, that we commit to a time of prayer, a time of seeking God's word before we make decisions, knowing how our decision will impact others. Subpoint number three, remember that marriage is a big decision, so choose wisely. Now, some people choose to remain single. That's certainly a valid option as well. Let's not forget nor minimize that. But for those who choose to find a mate, what's of ultimate concern is if you are spiritually on the same page. Again, what doesn't matter are such things as race, because the truth is that all of mankind comes from the human race rooted back to Adam. Again, when finding a marriage partner, what absolutely does not matter is the color of their skin. What doesn't matter is what language they grew up speaking, or the heritage of their ancestors, or their economic status, or their past mistakes. But most certainly, it's to be of extreme concern that you are equally yoked, spiritually speaking. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to 18. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and ye will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Yes, if you desire to get married, choose wisely, because divorce, although rampant and somewhat acceptable in our society, is a horrible situation. Don't make the mistake of signing up for a grief-filled, messy life by choosing a spouse that serves a different God, has a different moral compass, or whom is committed to feeding their sinful flesh, or is busy pursuing the values and the ways and the gods of the world. Now back to our text this morning. Judah unwisely and against previously stated counsel of godly ancestors married a Canaanite woman, and his life would soon prove to be in disunity. By verse 5, we learn that Judah had become the father of three sons, Onan, and Shelah. But it will become no big surprise that the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not evident here in Judah's own family. Now, last Sunday, we talked about prayerfully examining where we may need to make changes in our families so as to not repeat any poor examples of favoritism or hate-fueled brokenness or pride-rooted dysfunctions that could have been modeled to us in our past. But the opposite is also very valid. Let's examine the wonderful faith examples of our past, and then let's seek to implement such godly examples for our own children. See, many of you here this morning come from multiple generations of ancestors whom love the Lord Jesus and have faithfully run the race, and this is such an awesome blessing to you. Can we just, by show of hands, if one or more of your parents, either your mom or your dad, walked with the Lord, could you raise your hand? And what about a grandparent? Great-grandparents? Does anybody ever actually gone down their line and seen how many have walked with the Lord? Wouldn't that be a really cool thing to do? What an awesome blessing that has been for each of you who raised your hand. Make sure to pass on to your children the many lessons, practices, acts of service, and commitments that were modeled to you. Share with your children the things your parents passed on to you, the teachings they instilled in you. What a great, great blessing. Now, it's sad here that we see no evidence of Judah heeding nor instilling the many faith and the life lessons learned by his great-grandfather Abraham, his grandfather Isaac, and his father Jacob. We learn here not only about Judah being a poor example, but how Judah's firstborn son and his secondborn son Onan were so guilty of evil that they became judged by God. It makes me wonder just how familiar Judah's children were with Abraham's God and Abraham's faith. Be a parent, be a grandparent that diligently recognizes that there are eyes watching how you live your life. Be committed to making decisions that and modeling ways that are in sync with God and that reveal a faith worth emulating, a faith worth learning from, a faith worth passing on to the next generation. Yes, many of our decisions will impact our future, our kids, our neighbors, our coworkers. Choose wisely. Let's make decisions that will build others up, that will be a wonderful testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, this morning, be careful not to become swayed by money. Let me share what Bible scholars very often point out as a major point of strain for Judah. Now, the same struggle was also evident in his uncle Esau's life. Judah shows evidence of seeking after the wealth of the world. Now, remember back to last week's chapter, we read in verse 26 and 27, we read these words. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. See, if Judah would have truly been deeply and genuinely concerned for his brother Joseph, he would have put a stop to the entire murder plot. He would have put a stop to treating Joseph badly at all, not merely making an amendment to their evil plan. The godly decision would have been to insist not only not killing him, but not selling him and trying to destroy his life by sending him into slavery. Judah would have said, let's not cause him any harm whatsoever. But instead, he makes an amendment to the evil plan that seems a little bit better. The motivation was to get something, to exchange Joseph for a fee. It's clear here, this was Judah's plan. Hey, if we're going to do something really sinful, guys, then at least we can get a few bucks in exchange for it. And perhaps we may even soothe our consciences by knowing that our brother is still alive as we line our pockets with some dough. We get rid of Joseph, and we get some cash in the process. Judah was willing to put aside God. He was willing to put aside the faith of his ancestors. He was even willing to cause much hardship for his own innocent brother in order to get money. It's certainly true that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's also commonly suggested by many Bible scholars that Judah may have been separating himself from his brothers to go and mingle and marry a Canaanite family to seek fortune. See, Canaanites were known to be wealthy. In either case, it's already revealed through the events with Joseph that the love of money was at work in Judah's life. And to no surprise, we will also see this same root sin issue deeply at work in one of Judah's sons. We will discuss this in just a moment. In verse 6 and 7, we learn that Judah got a wife named Tamar for his son Ur. But then we read, Ur was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. We will then read in verse 10, the same to be true for Onan. He was wicked. The Lord would put him to death. Remember last week when Joseph gave his father a bad report regarding his brother's actions, which caused them to hate Joseph for it? Do you remember that? Well, get this. It's the same exact word used here. The Hebrew word is ra. And as I mentioned last week, it has a wide meaning that includes the definitions of evil, displeasure, wickedness, harm, grief, distress, etc. Judah knew what it was like to do something bad and then to let it grow into hatred and jealousy and hardness of heart towards God and others. And now we see this naturally spilling over into his own family. Undealt sins of a father or mother sets up their own kids to repeat them. His son Ur is so messed up that God sees fit to remove his life. Parents, make sure to address in your own life the bad moments that you have participated in, sinful actions, poor decisions, any evidence of hatred or jealousy or pride, or the misplaced focus on dangerous worldly desires. Because if you don't, it can naturally set the scene to take root in your children's lives. You know, we've all heard the secular common saying that an apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. It's a common reminder used more often than not to explain that the kids are typically a reflection of their parents. Will decisions and pursuits that you make, how will others look at that, and how will they be impacted when they look at your pursuits and your decisions? Will they see godly living, and therefore will they be encouraged to pursue what is right, what is pure, what is worthy, what honors the Lord Jesus? Be a person that when you make a sinful mistake, when you make a bad decision, that you confess it, that you learn from it, that you make it right with whom you've hurt and impacted, and then that you allow God to use it for good. Judah's unrepentant hatred of his brother, combined with his desire for some money, combined with a wife who is a part of the Canaanite people who would worship idols and live in opposition to God. Now, these things aren't ultimately responsible for their son Ur's sin, but they sure didn't emulate godly examples for him to learn from. Be a person, whether young or old, married or single, that is a good example to others. In our Timothy series, we recently learned in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, "Do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." I pray that God will mightily use your life to spur others how to talk, how to live, how to love, how to walk by faith, how to be pure. Now that Ur had passed away, we read in verse 8 about what is known as levirate union. This term is rooted in the Latin word levir, which means husband's father. But the concept itself is explained to us in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where we read in verse 5, "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her." Now Judah's second son, Onan, whom now this responsibility fell upon, was being uncooperative and deceptive. God calls him wicked. One of our elders suggested I should call this message Onan the Barbarian. Onan was laying down with Tamar, but was not willing to have her become pregnant and therefore produce offspring for his deceased brother Ur. Why? Well, we read in verse 9a, "But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his." So here's the issue. Onan, just like how his father Judah had struggled with big economic desires, he didn't want to let go of a great opportunity for some cash. See, the implications of a levirate union had a major economic repercussion. Any son born in this marriage, if the deceased son was a firstborn son, would then be deemed as the rightful heir and therefore be able to claim the firstborn's double share of the inheritance. So practically speaking, if Tamar became pregnant, then instead of Onan now getting a double blessing because Ur is no longer living, it would be Tamar's son who would get it. But hold on, that would also be Onan's son. Yes, biologically speaking, but not legally speaking, which means that Onan's heart is so set on getting economic wealth that he put self above his deceased brother, above his brother's wife who would have been struggling as a widow, and even beyond a potential biological son. See, this levirate practice was a way to make sure that a widow was cared for and would be provided for by her offspring. And the real kicker here is that Tamar would be put in such a difficult place in being a widow who would struggle to provide for herself. In just a few more verses, we will read about her selling herself for the fee of a goat. Onan's pocketbook meant more to him than the purity of his sister-in-law and all the hardships she would endure. Because a potential son would not be his when it came to worldly reasoning, nor would it personally benefit him, himself, in any way, he wasn't going to cooperate. And to reveal the total selfishness of the whole situation, we can't help to notice that he was still willing to use Tamar for his personal satisfaction while he withheld helping her. He had no problem doing certain things with her, and yet he certainly wouldn't help her. Folks, trying to fill our pockets with cash so we can selfishly use it will bring ruin into our families. It will bury our relationship with God. It will set us up to partake of much evil. In verse 10, the Lord judges Onan as being wicked and then removes his life. Now, Judah's two oldest sons, who came from such a rich faith heritage, they're physically dead. Remember, it's also true that we can experience spiritual deadness. It's things such as selfishness and greed that will gladly help prepare us for such deadness. We also recently learned some key principles regarding this dangerous practice in our Timothy series. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, we learn that an elder is not qualified to be an elder if they are a lover of money. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, we find the quote about the love of money being a root of all kinds of evil. And then it goes on to state, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Then in 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, we read about how in the end of days, people will be lovers of money. Let's heed this sound counsel. Let's heed this warning from God's word. You know, it's pretty awesome how our Timothy series is now supporting our Genesis series and vice versa, how we saw it the other way around. So I hope that we embrace a couple powerful lessons here so far about how the decisions we make and the plans we pursue are planting seeds. So we need to ask ourselves, what kind of seeds is my life planting? Are they good seeds? Or are they bad seeds? Because they will be seeds that will be harvested down the road. Let's be good examples. Let's throw off selfishness. Let's live in ways that will nurture our children to pursue honoring God. Let's live in ways that will leave a rich spiritual heritage for the next generation. Thirdly and lastly this morning, we have a Father who has provided for us all we need. Our Father who has provided us with all we need. In verse 11, Judah makes a promise to Tamar that he will not keep. He tells her that when Shelah grows up, he will be given to her. Now, one can understand the struggle for Judah in not wanting his third and final son to end up dead after marrying Tamar. And so years goes on, and he never makes good on his deal. I think we can all understand the tension that must have been going on inside of him, going, I know this is the right thing to do, but look how it worked out the last two times. I don't want my final son. I don't want the only son I have now. I don't want him dead. Our hearts certainly can identify with Judah not wanting to lose a son, but it was straight up wrong to either deceptively lie to her or to later on just not fulfill his agreement. A man's integrity and the promises he makes are important agreements to fulfill, even when it's a costly situation. Doing the right thing is more important than doing what's best for me. You hear that? Doing the right thing and honoring God is so much more important than doing what is going to benefit me the most. In verse 14b, we read how Tamar, she saw that Shelah had grown up, but but had not been given to her. You can imagine the pain in this widow waiting for years, saying, well, a day will come and hopefully I will have an offspring and I won't have to struggle so hard. And then looking over and going, oh, he's all grown up. They ignored me. They didn't fulfill their promise. Judah had made a promise, but he didn't keep it. We then learn in the rest of the chapter how Judah's sin became exposed. He was quickly willing to blame Tamar until he was forced, through an act of intense hypocrisy, to look in the mirror at himself. Yes, it's always such a dangerous situation to see others as guilty and having made mistakes while failing to acknowledge that we are all sinners. We are all sinners saved by grace, not by works, nor by our own righteousness. Judah now had to walk out the consequences of his sinful actions, but he was finally able to see his own need for mercy. Verse 26, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son, Shelah. The chapter ends with the birth of Perez and Zerah. And you know, Judah made some really bad decisions that greatly impacted so many people. But how awesome here that he comes to acknowledge his sin and then that he will be used by God mightily in the days ahead. See, later on in chapter 43, verse 9, we will read the most shocking and heart-pounding words from Judah as he will say to his father, I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. Then upon the danger of the enslavement of Benjamin, it's Judah who will plead for his brother's life. What a selfless act he would come to do. You know, God is such a wonderful healer of broken people who look to him for help. We see in this chapter some very selfish and some very sinful actions by Judah. We will see the flip side as God gets a hold of this man. Do you also know that we are reading here about the ancestral line of Jesus? See, if we follow the male line of the offspring of Judah with Tamar, it leads to the Davidic line. Then we also read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, and Luke chapter 3, verse 33, that Perez is the direct ancestor of Jesus. See, what an expression of God's saving grace in this chapter by providing help and a solid future for a bunch of sinners, a messed up family in need of a Savior. Isn't that amazing? We will read about Perez, the beginning of the New Testament, just a few verses into the book of Matthew. Now, as we wrap it up this morning, I briefly want to back up to explain one last point. I learned something very interesting. Tamar didn't have the legitimate option to just find another husband. Why? Because she was considered under the headship of her father-in-law, Judah, meaning that he had to give her a husband. See, a provision was needed if she would ever get the necessary help that she so desperately needed. And Judah would have been well aware that only his help, only his intervention could have made the difference in Tamar's life. But he wouldn't do it because he didn't want to lose his only living son. You know, we serve a God who is so amazing. We serve a God who would make certain that he would honor his promise, His promise in Genesis 3 to provide a seed, to ransom mankind, to bring forth salvation after the wretched sin in the Garden of Eden. We serve a Father who sent His only begotten Son to help us in our time of total desperate need. When no one else qualified to help us out, He personally intervened. He offered to solve the problem regarding our sinful status, our desperation. We serve a Father who arranged for the provision of a qualified Son who would pay the great cost, even though it would require death. Death on a gruesome cross in order to cleanse us from our deeply troubled state. We serve a Father who cares more about our needs than in seeking after selfish gain. We have been given Jesus, the one who guarantees upon His own life that in Him we will receive safety. We will be ransomed to God the Father, our Creator. The mighty Jesus who came to rescue us and give us a new life filled with hope. He's our eternal, rock-solid future, our rich inheritance. Jesus is all that we could ever need. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we bless You this morning. We praise Your holy name that You sent Your only begotten Son, the one in whom our salvation was completely dependent upon. When we were lost, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we had no way out. We couldn't, there was no other options. We couldn't become righteous. There was no other qualifying Savior. Totally at Your mercy. And You came through. You promised all the way back in the beginning of the book of Genesis that You would send a ransoming seed to provide salvation for the world. Jesus, we acknowledge that faith in You gives us a new life. It instills within us the hope that we need. The old is gone, the new has come, thanks to You and Your righteousness. Father, we praise You this morning for Your selfless act of giving up Your only begotten Son. We praise You, Jesus, that You came, that You were the provision we needed, and You gave up Your blood on the cross for us. You died for our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be humbled this morning in deep admiration of Your awesomeness. Lord, I pray that You will intertwine us together in unity as a congregation that is so convinced that we are sinners that have become saved, that we are even looked at now as saints. We are Your children. We have a rock-solid inheritance, an eternal future. We praise You this morning. We ask, Lord Jesus, that You be honored by how we live our lives, how we choose to throw off selfishness and personal gain. Lord, I pray that when we err, that we will acknowledge our mistakes. We thank You for 1 John 1:9, which explains that You will wash us clean, Jesus, upon our repentance. Lord, I pray that as we partake of communion in a few moments, that we may do so in a way that honors You, and in a way that acknowledges from the deepest parts of our hearts that it's You or nothing. We have nothing to offer You. We have no righteous acts. Our righteous acts, so-called, are filthy rags apart from You, Jesus. And yet You look upon us as Your beloved church, as Your children. How amazing what You've done for us. Lord, I pray that You would instill within us the tenacity to run the faith race here in this world, to live in ways that will be a wonderful testimony, to plant seeds that would be harvested for Your name's sake and to Your glory. We pray, Lord Jesus, we would never stop boldly proclaiming that you are our only hope. There is no other provision. You are all we need. In Christ's name, amen.